studying the resurrection of Jesus and looking at the reality of his resurrection. Would you turn your Bibles with me, please, to Luke chapter 24? We're going to read from a couple different places today, but we're going to start off in Luke. And that's Luke chapter 24. We're going to read the first 12 verses, and then we're going to skip over to John. I'll try and keep you on your toes by jumping around a little bit. Jesus is alive, so we should be too. Would you stand with me, please, while we read the Word of God? I'm trying to go slow, give you a chance to get there. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And the words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes laying there by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." Now let's turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet did not go in. Yet Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and saw, and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Father God, as we stand here this morning, having heard your word, Lord, having our own limited understanding of who you are and how awesome you are, Lord, and trying to comprehend in some small way the power that you have over life and death, trying to comprehend, Lord, your resurrection and what that really means to us. Father, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would teach us and guide us. Instruct us in these things, Lord, and we ask that you would guide our hearts and our minds to receive. We commit our ways to you afresh, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Thinking about that, he is risen, but you can be seated. The last week, we were in John chapter 11, which describes the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It lays the whole scene out, the delay in Jesus getting there. It lays out the fact clearly that Lazarus was completely dead to the point of, decay, and how Jesus raised him from the dead. And during that conversation that he had with Martha in John 11:25, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Then he asks her, "Do you believe this?" And she answers in the affirmative. And then a few minutes later, the same voice that called the heavens and the earth into existence cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And at that moment, it's really a moment of truth. Like I said last week, it's kind of like put up or shut up time for Jesus. Because at that moment, if Lazarus doesn't step forward, if Lazarus isn't resurrected, then Jesus doesn't have power over life and death. Then Jesus is really just a false prophet and a liar. And he's everything that the religious leaders said that he was. And all our hope, would be lost. But the glorious news is that Lazarus did come forth. That Lazarus came forward, and even Jesus' enemies acknowledged this miracle. People that hated Jesus acknowledged that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, because all their actions, their statements, everything after that are based on that resurrection of Lazarus. And to me, it's just incredible, because when your hope is in Jesus, your hope is secure. When Jesus of Nazareth is the one that you're looking to for life everlasting, then that hope is secure. The events that led up to this point were set in motion from the very beginning of time. Later, after Jesus was crucified and died, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, the Apostle Peter was preaching on Pentecost. And as he began his sermon, in which 5,000 people end up coming to the Lord, he said that Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, was taken and crucified and put to death. Part of God's plan all along was that Jesus would suffer and die for us on the cross, and that he would be resurrected. Jesus never spoke about his crucifixion without also speaking about his resurrection. And it's important to note that without the crucifixion and Jesus' death on the cross, there would be no resurrection. He had to die. And, we had a Good Friday service just a couple of days ago, and it's interesting that we have the service, we call it Good Friday, but actually we should call it Good Thursday, because Jesus was actually crucified and died on the cross on Thursday. The Jewish calendar, the Jewish day starts at sundown. And so Jesus was crucified on Thursday afternoon, the first day. Then there's Friday. Then there's Saturday. And then he's resurrected on Sunday morning. That makes 3 days. And so we have to, I don't know why, I just always feel the need to kind of correct that, because church tradition and so many things come into play in our perspective. And we know that as we go through these accounts, that the Jews themselves were subject to their own perspective on the Messiah. Their belief, their prejudice, if you will, is what caused them not to really be looking for Jesus when he was resurrected. It's what caused them to have that kind of false view, false opinion, which Jesus corrects, by the way, by being resurrected from the dead. I enjoy going through the resurrection accounts in all four Gospels, and if you bring them together and kind of bring them into harmony, it's an awesome composite picture of what this event looks like. We know that Matthew was an eyewitness to the events that took place there. And so when he records the Gospel of Matthew, that's all related. Mark was very young, and they even describe him as being a child. And he pretty much relates or articulates Peter's account of the resurrection and really the Gospel. Luke was not an eyewitness to these events, but he was an investigator. As a doctor, he went through and he interviewed all the principal players. And so he wrote a report, essentially, on what took place. And it's a very accurate report. And then John, also being an eyewitness, but his gospel being written many years after the first three gospels, didn't include all the same information. He didn't repeat the same information. And so you have a really interesting composite picture. In Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, very early in the morning." The word for very early in the morning, it's a couple of Greek words, but basically it means the fourth watch of the day. And we're talking about between 3 and 6 a.m. And it says that, "And certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared." The women are listed in verse 10 of this chapter. There's some of the women that are listed, and then there's others that are listed in the other Gospels. So basically, it's Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and then Salome and Joanna. It's interesting to me, I related a story to you guys, a month or two ago. I'll repeat it because it kind of applies. But back during the Great Depression, there was a big drought in the South. And it was affecting their economy. I mean, the crops were perishing, and nobody was doing well. And so the pastor of a local church said, you know, we're going to have a prayer meeting, and we're going to pray for rain. We're going to pray that God will break the drought. And so he called a meeting for a set day, and everybody came. And as they began to file in the church, the pastor starts to get a little bit perturbed. And when the group finally settles in, he begins to rebuke the fellowship. He goes, you know what, we're here to pray for rain today, and not one of you brought an umbrella. And it's kind of like, as I see the women going, they're bringing the spices to embalm a dead body. They're devoted, certainly. But if they'd been walking in faith, they would have brought a fresh change of clothes and a snack. You know? And they would have been, you know, looking for Jesus, like, knock on the door, are you decent? You know? But they're going to embalm a dead body. And so these women were, the women were the last ones at the cross. I mean, the disciples all bailed for different reasons. And the women were the last ones at the cross, and they're the first ones at the tomb. So I would say that they're devoted. But they're not even walking in faith. They're not even believing, really, at that moment, the words that Jesus spoke. And it's through the empty tomb and through the events that will take place that they come to a place like, wow, that's true, too. You know, they've come to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. But now they're just coming to an understanding or recognition of the power of his word. That he does have power over life and death. The other thing that you can note in this, too, is that, and I admire what they did, in the sense that here's a group of people, like the apostles, that their whole life was wrapped around Jesus. They'd come to depend on him. I mean, he was feeding them. He was taking care of their deepest needs for fellowship. You know, the hole we all have in our heart, right, for the things of God that only Jesus can fill. But their whole world had just kind of crumbled in. When they saw Jesus on the cross, they thought, man, that's kind of like it. They didn't come to that. They didn't remember the words that Jesus spoke about he would suffer and die and be resurrected the third day. They got the first couple parts of that. But their world had just crashed in. And they're lost. And what I like about this is that in that lost, desperate state, they go back to the place where they last saw Jesus. And that applies to us, that when we're confused, when we're hurting, when our world is just kind of messed up, and we're groping for Jesus, we need to go back to where we last saw him. And oftentimes the last place I find my Lord is in his word. The last place that I've seen my Lord is in prayer or in fellowship. There's nothing magical or mystical about coming to church on Sunday, apart from, you know, God's word. But I mean, it's not like a religious thing, like, okay, you know, it's a holy place and this is where you meet God. When we accept Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. He's with us always. It's our understanding of that. It's the reality of that being fleshed out, worked out in our lives that we have to deal with daily. And for me, there's times when I get lost and confused. I get frustrated by the events of my life. And I have to slow down and go, Lord, why am I feeling so lost? And the reason I'm feeling so lost is because I'm not in close fellowship with him. And then I go back to that place where I last saw him, where I last spoke with him, where he last spoke to me. And then all of a sudden it's like, oh, I've got my bearings. You ever been driving around and you're on a quarter tank, you're almost to empty, and that's when you realize that you're lost? You're like, oh, no. But when you have direction, when you know right where the next gas station is, you know, no sweat, you just go to the gas station. But when you don't know where that gas station is, that's when you start, oh man, you know, am I going to make it? Especially out here when you're so far between places. But when Jesus gives us our bearing and he gives us direction and he fuels us up with his word and with the Holy Spirit, then it's like, okay, life is good. And these women have gone back to that place where they last saw Jesus. In verse 2 it says, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. The garden tomb, there's a difference between the tomb that Jesus was buried in and, as an example, the tomb that Lazarus was buried in. See, Lazarus was a poor man. And common graves were pretty common then, in that sense. And they would just get a cave. You know, they didn't necessarily go out and pay a bunch of guys to dig a nice or hew a tomb out of solid rock. They just found a convenient place, and they would clean it up in there, and they would put a rock against the opening and let the natural processes take their place. But that's how they would bury them. But Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb, a tomb that had never been occupied. And so they took precautions. They would, and it says earlier in Luke chapter 23 about how it was a tomb that was hewn out of solid rock. So somebody paid a lot of money to have some guys in there with hammers and chisels and make a cave into a rock. And if you're going to go to that expense, then you're not just going to, you know, lump a rock against there, pile up some bricks and stuff. They would take a stone and they would cut like a big giant wheel and they would make a track in front of the opening, and they would roll this big stone in front of the opening of the tomb to prevent looters from going in, to prevent people from desecrating the grave. But the process to roll that stone over or to roll it open again was difficult and cumbersome. It was like, you know, big strong men moving that thing. And as the women are going to the grave, it says in Mark that they began to kind of wonder, like, well, who's going to roll the stone away for us? And when they get there, they see that the Lord had been there before them, because they find the stone rolled away from the tomb. And then when they went in and did not find the body of Jesus, I like this because I had the same experience. When I went to Israel, one of my favorite places was the Garden Tomb. And I walked in and I looked around, and Jesus wasn't there. And I could walk out and say, hey, he's not here. In fact, I even had an angelic person there, my wife. She said, why are you looking for the dead? The living in the place of the dead. And it's neat to be able to, with an eyewitness, to be able to say, you know what, he's not here. And it's funny because I don't want to talk about the Garden Tomb too much, but there's religious sites like the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And that was just, you know, someone just said, that's it, you know, back in the 2nd century A.D., whereas the Garden Tomb has many things that kind of support it as being probably the actual tomb where Jesus is laying. And I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but it's interesting that it's in a garden. There's a cistern to support it. It's right next to Golgotha, the place where Jesus was crucified. And it's a tomb that's actually hewn out of stone. It's not a cave. And so when you get there, you know, you could go to any cave, really. I mean, it's not a religious thing. But it's just neat going there and saying, yeah, it's still empty. We still serve a living God, the risen God. And the purpose behind the stone being rolled back wasn't to allow Jesus out. It was to allow us in to see for certain that it's empty. The angelic messengers in verse 4 declare, you know, on into verse 5, you know, why do you seek the living among the dead? And that's true. You know, it's a good question. I heard a story this last week on the radio about a devout Muslim man who had converted to Christianity. And, you know, in those countries, when you convert to Christianity from Islam, you know, a lot of times it's a death sentence. A lot of times you're just, you know, kicked out of your family if you're not killed. And this man was trying to explain to his family why he'd made such a radical choice, why he'd made such a radical decision. And the way he explained it was that he's walking down the road of life. And as he gets down the road, at a certain point, he comes to a fork in the road. He's got to make a decision. And he doesn't really know which way to go. And standing there at the intersection, well, actually, at the intersection, there's two men. One standing there directing traffic, and the other one's laying there dead. And then he asks his relatives, which one would you ask directions of? Said, yes, directions of the living man. And it's interesting because you think about Muhammad, you think about Buddha and Joseph Smith and Krishna and Ron L. Hubbard and Gandhi and all the rest. They have a couple things in common. One, they were all wrong. And secondly, they're all dead. Ours is a living God. And I see him move every single day. It blows me away. You know, people talk about, well, have you ever seen Jesus? So, well, I've seen him in my mind's eye. I've seen him in his word. I mean, it's like, have you seen the wind? None of us have seen the wind. We've seen the effect of the wind. We've seen the trees blowing and the grass moving and all those kinds of things. And I can tell you the same thing in my life, and I'm sure each of you can stand up and grab this microphone and testify to the same thing, that, you know what? Jesus changed me. It's the resurrection power of Jesus that took me. I could just as easily be in this prison over here as I could be standing in front of you today. Because I was headed one of two places. And it's the power of God working in my life that altered my life and changed my path. And has given me a whole new perspective on life. I'm seeing reality for the first time because of Jesus. You can't even understand the newspapers that you read day to day. apart from the power of God working in your life and giving you the right perspective, the right paradigm to even process the information, to discern what's taking place in front of you. And it's like the old saying, you know, who do I believe? You know, you or my lying eyes. And sometimes you can't believe your lying eyes. Sometimes it's the Holy Spirit working in us that gives us that understanding. And that's what I like about when we talk about our risen Lord, because people sometimes will mock, well, have you ever seen Jesus? Yeah, I see him every day. Have you? Yeah. And I don't know. I get off on that sometimes. Verse 6. He is not here, but he is risen. What a true statement. I mean, I underline that in red. I colored it in yellow. I make it as bright as I can. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. And this brings the disciples back to, the women that are there back to, well, what did Jesus say? Because he'd said so many times to his disciples that, you know, he must go and he must suffer at the hands of wicked men. But the angel is making an unequivocal declaration. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And to me, it's almost like, you know, at the end of a game, there's a winner and a loser, right? And it's almost like the winner kind of going, you know, in your eye, buddy. And to me, I like this because we get to be on the winning side. I mean, you may not think like, oh, you know, put it in his eye. But the question is being asked, who won this battle? You know, who won the game? And the game is life and death. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says, beginning in verse 14, inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, as much as the enemy wanted to kill Jesus, I bet that never in his wildest imagination did he think that in killing Jesus and in being a participant somehow in the death of Jesus on the cross, that would be his own demise. Have you ever just shot yourself in the foot? You know, some issue in your life? And never in the world imagined the consequences that would come out of some of the decisions that we've made? Jesus knew all along exactly what would happen. And in Hebrews it says, you know, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And it's like, wow, it was part of his plan all along. And again, we come back to what did Jesus say? One of my favorite stories in the Bible is in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is walking his disciples through Caesarea Philippi. And it's a place that's filled with all kinds of pagan worship and options for, you know, everything under the sun. And in that place, Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And his disciples piped up, well, some say you're John the Baptist, you know, some say that you're Elijah, you know, and all these different things. And then he goes, well, but who do you think that I am? And we know that Peter kind of pipes up and says, well, we believe that you're the Christ, the Messiah, the living Son of God. And Jesus begins to explain to him, you know, well done, you know, God the Father gave you that information. But right after that, Jesus begins to describe what the process is going to be. He brings him to the first step of faith, of understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. Then the next thing he says in Matthew 16:21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Again, he always, whenever he spoke of his crucifixion, he always spoke also of his resurrection. It's important to connect the two. Without the resurrection, the crucifixion is meaningless. I mean, if he suffered and died on the cross for our sins, thank you, Lord. But what does that mean to us unless he's been risen again? The whole gospel is dependent on that. And in verse 7, the angels remind these women of what Jesus had said, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified in the third day. Rise again. And somehow in verse 8 that prompted them to remember what his words were, and they remembered his words. And we could go back through the gospel accounts and count how many times Jesus said that this would take place. If you remember, I think one of the first times is when Jesus cleansed the temple. He went into the temple and he drove out the people that were trading animals back and forth and the money changers and all that kind of stuff. And he was confronted, what authority do you have to do this? What sign do you show us? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Those words had to come right back to the disciples' minds. As the angel prompted them, what did he tell you? Let's go back and summarize. Let's review. And you know what? When we're in that place of not understanding what God is doing in our lives, which is probably frequently, you have to, when you come across the things that you don't know, you fall back on what you do know. And what do you know? Well, we know God's word. We know that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? We know that his promises are true. And he said he would never leave us nor forsake us. He said he would use everything in our lives for good if we believe in him. There's a lot of things that God has said that when we get to that place of not understanding, we fall back on what we know of him. We know that he's love. We know that he's good. We know that he's for us. You have something bad happen in your life, you think, man, God, why are you hammering me like this? It's not because he wants to put his thumb on you and show you who's boss. It's because some way or another, it's good for you. I can't tell you how many times bad things, quote unquote, bad things happen to me. And it's like the old story, yeah, I was walking down the street and I broke my leg. And someone goes, oh, that was bad. No, it was good because when I broke my leg, I got, you know, and it goes on and on. And how God will continue to use these things in our life. And it's the resurrection power of Jesus working in our lives. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, rose again according to the scriptures. It's laid out throughout the Old Testament. It's laid out, you know, it's funny, it's laid out in the Old Testament prophetically, and then it's laid out in the New Testament after the Gospels in an explanatory way, where God is explaining what he did. So that we, how many times have you been there? Something happens in front of you, and you go, what just happened? And now you've got the Holy Spirit behind you going, this is what happened. God is giving you hope of everlasting life. God is showing you that he has the power over life and death, and that you can partake in that power. In Isaiah, the prophet writes in Isaiah 61, verse 1, and Jesus taught this when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. There are so many people that are bound up in this life in sin. And you think, you know, people think that, sin is pleasurable for a season. Some sins are, I suppose. But payday comes. And sin becomes bondage. And even our perspective on life becomes bondage. I, as a police officer working with a lot of different cops, I was blown away by how many cops would have ulcers and be fearful. And the things that they would go through just to maintain their job. I worked with a guy one night, three times that night, he threw up. He was so wound up about the danger and all the stuff. And I'm like, bro, this is not the job for you. You know, you're better off maybe, you know, being an executive somewhere or doing something else. He goes, no, I love this job. So apparently this job doesn't love you too much. And I got, you know, I was involved in stuff like I couldn't tell you. I got ambushed. I got ambushed at home. I was in shootings in my front yard. I was in shootings at work. I mean, I could tell you stories. And after one of them, when somebody walks up to me one day, and I'm sitting there, I'm eating cookies after I just got done shooting a guy. And they go, how can you be so calm? I go, well, I didn't get shot. He did. And I got Jesus in my heart. If I did get shot, it's a win-win. And I don't want it to sound flippant, but when you know that you've already got the victory over death, when you know that you step out that door, and come what may, either you live this day or you're immediately in the presence of the Lord, it takes the fear of death is removed. And you can walk through this life without that burden, without that, oh man, what's going to happen? You know, and everything grinding away at you. I mean, I love my wife. And she talks all the time about, you know, she gets too crazy or different things. You know, take her for a walk in the woods and all that stuff, you know, and if she doesn't come back, and it's like... And we joke around about that. But it's just that understanding that, you know, some of you guys go, hey, that baby want to go for a walk. It's just that understanding that it's not about this life. It's not about the temporal things that we're dealing with. This life is a vapor. This life is just a blip. It's nothing compared to eternity. And no matter what we endure, when we know that we have the hope of heaven at the end of it, it sure makes it easy to endure. You know, when you know that you get to be in the presence of your Lord, and someday he'll rest that nail pierced hand on your shoulder. And he'll look you in the eye and he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, enter into the joy of your Lord. Isn't that what we all long for? And Jesus proved it. Jesus proved it by raising himself from the dead. And, you know, if the resurrection isn't true, then we're wasting our time being here this morning. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then we're all toast. Paul wrote to the Corinthians again. He said, and if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ and have perished have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all the men most pitiable. And that's true. Because, you know, if we're not going to compare our life to Jesus, what are we going to compare it to? Bill Gates? Oh man, I didn't make enough money this week. You know, some athlete that, you know, getting paid millions to play a game. You know, what are we going to compare our lives to? The guy next door? You get ahead of the Joneses? You know, life would stink. But because we have this living hope in Jesus. And, you know, Jesus said, if we believe in him, we shall never perish. He's the God of the living. When Jesus was confronted one day by the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, it came down to the point where they're offering him a foolish, kind of silly question about, you know, a guy and his wife and the brothers and the wife that gets passed, you know, all this stuff. And it gets down to the point where Jesus says, you know, you guys are way off base. You don't even know the Word of God. So heaven isn't like earth. It's not the same rules. And on top of that, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He has the power over death. His victory over death is our victory over death. And his resurrection proves that. The Bible attributes the resurrection of Jesus Christ to both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can't separate Jesus from the Trinity or the Trinity from Jesus. You can't separate Jesus from the Father or from the Holy Spirit or any of those things. And to me, it's really cool that as you go through the Bible, we see these different examples of each aspect or each person of the Godhead, of the Holy Spirit, of the Trinity, being given credit for raising Jesus from the dead. And I'll give you a couple examples here. In Psalm 16, verse 10, God the Father speaking, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, God the Father is given credit for raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus himself said, you know, at the temple again, you know, when take my life from me, I'll raise it up in 3 days. But in John chapter 10, verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. So Jesus resurrected himself. Then the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, that's Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him, that's a big if. Right? That could be the biggest if of your life. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, I'd ask you this morning, does the Spirit of the living God dwell in you? Do you know that you're born again? Do you know the resurrection power of Jesus in your own life? It's almost silly to come to church on a Sunday morning and talk about these things and learn about these things, but not to live these things, not to make that a reality in our own lives. Because It's not academic understanding of these things that ushers us into heaven. It's the heart understanding. It's the gnosko, the personal, intimate knowledge that these things are true and lived out in our lives and that we put our faith in these things. It's not just that we can read the eye chart at the DMV. A, E, X, Z, D. Oh, good, you're good to drive. That's just one little litmus. But it's the understanding of how to operate a motor vehicle that gets us. And I like what Joshua said in Joshua 21:45, because to me that almost encapsulates this whole thing. And it says that not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Jesus said, you know what? I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die and suffer at the hands of these men. But I'll be raised again on the third day. He said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And it happened. Jesus' enemies acknowledge this. And it's kind of cool that it's even in the Bible. And when you read through it, you kind of go, man, these guys are so far off base. They're so prejudiced and so unwilling to yield themselves to the Lord. But what's written here wasn't written for their benefit. It was written for ours, that we would know that Jesus is risen. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Looking at the first few verses. We've already read through it, so I'm not going to reread the whole thing. But I would like to kind of direct your attention to verses 5 through 7. This portion of Scripture describes the observations of the apostles and really the conclusions that they came to. In verse 5, we see that, and he, stooping down, this is John, looking in, saw the linen clothes laying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. The original language, when it describes the clothes laying there, it's not like Jesus was like unwound. You know, they didn't really turn him into a mummy per se, because he wasn't embalmed. Jews don't believe in embalming. But they would take him and they would wrap linen cloth around the body, and then they would place it in there so it would be contained after it was finished decomposing. This process would allow the natural process of decomposition to take place. But the way it's worded here, it's not like Jesus was unwrapped, everything was set aside, and then they dragged the body away. It's more like he evaporated out of those linen wrappings, so that they were left there intact. And it also points out that there was a handkerchief that had been around his head, and it wasn't lying with the rest of the stuff. It's a separate piece of cloth, and it was folded neatly and placed, I guess, near where the other cloths were. And this is significant from a cultural standpoint, because in that culture, in that day, the master, when he was at a feast, when they were at dinner, if he was completely done with dinner, he would take the cloth napkin or whatever, and he would crumple it up and throw it on a plate and split. And it's much the same as we do in a restaurant today. You know, that there's kind of a cultural thing about when we go to a restaurant. If the waiter sees you eating food off your plate, then he's not likely to go take that plate away from you. But if you put your knife and fork off to one side and you kind of push the plate away, that's the signal, okay, you can take my plate away. And that's what they do. Or if you wipe your napkin up and throw it in the middle and put, you know, in the middle of your food, then it goes, oh, it must be done. Well, in that culture and day, if the master was done eating, he would crumple his napkin up and he would throw it down on the table. But if he was intending just to excuse himself at the table temporarily and then come back to the table, he would take his cloth napkin, he would fold it neatly, and he would set it next to his place. And to me, it's kind of cool, because Jesus didn't just go, oh, what's this? For some reason, and I believe this is the reason, Jesus took that off his face and he folded it up and he put it there, symbolizing the fact that he intended to return. Symbolizing the fact that, yeah, I'm coming back. Because everyone, all the Jews, as they went to that location and saw that, they would recognize that. It was a sign to them. And it's interesting that after, you know, you go through verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, when he also saw what happens, and he believed. He understood the message that Jesus had left behind. Well, the other thing I want to point out to you in these verses, look at verse 5. It says, and he stooping down and looking in, he saw. Then in verse 6, again in the middle of that verse, went to the tomb and he saw. And then lastly, in verse 8, went in also, and he saw and believed. In English, it's the same word all three times. Saw, S-A-W, three times. But in the Greek, it's three different words. And it's interesting because in verse 5, the word saw there is blepo, which means, you know, to look at, to see visibly, like you just kind of like notice something. In verse 6, the word there for saw is theorio. And that's to discern, to consider, to study more carefully. Like you see something, but then you focus in on it, and you're really kind of looking. And then the third word in verse 8, saw, is oides. And that's to perceive, to understand, to know. And it's different than gnosko. It's to know by revelation. And so the apostles go through a process. As they run up to the tomb, they see something, then they focus on it, and then with that focus, with that seeing more intently, comes understanding. And that's how it is with us. In Isaiah 1:18, the prophet writes, come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. You know, though your sins are like scarlet, they can be white as wool. Though they're, you know, red like crimson, they can be as snow. Might have it backwards. But anyway, the bottom line is that God wants us to reason through things. Ours is not a blind faith. I mean, even here we see these guys saw something, and then they believed. The point is that there's the overall look, then there's the more intent look, then there's that look with understanding. That's how we approach God's Word. How many times have we looked at God's Word and kind of gone, I don't get it? I mean, if we were to count the times, I don't think we'd count them. I couldn't. But you persevere, you press through a little bit and say, okay, I keep looking. Lord, you said that your word does not return void, so I'm just going to kind of keep pressing through, keep plowing. And the more we plow, the more we look and look and look, and finally it's like, wow, Lord, and it begins to speak to us. And that's what happens with these guys. God brought them through a process where they could understand. And the understanding, what the understanding did in this particular instance was that in verse 8, when it says that he saw and believed, it broke through his preconceived ideas of what would happen. It broke through his entire upbringing and cultural understanding of what the Messiah would be. Here at Calvary Chapel, we try very much to engage in, you know, book by book, verse by verse, study of the Bible. And it's intended to be expository teaching, where we're just going through the Bible and talking about it. But there's different ways of doing that. And one of the way that I want to describe to you is inductive study versus deductive study. Deductive study means you take a scripture or you take a premise and then you look through the Bible, almost like the penal code or something, and you look for the thing that applies to prove your point. Inductive study says, no, let's just read the Word and try and understand what the author is trying to communicate to us, not to read anything in of it or out of it, but simply what the Word of God says. That's how we approach the Bible here. But the apostles and the Jews, you know, there were two lines of messianic prophecy all through the Old Testament. There was one that the Messiah would be the conquering hero. He'd be the one to get rid of the Romans and be a king of kings and a lord of lords. And he'd be powerful and strong, and that you'd want to be part of that kingdom. But then there was another line of messianic prophecy that said, you know, that the Messiah, the Son of God, would suffer and die. That Messiah would come to seek and save the lost, to suffer in ways that man can't even imagine. Well, they were both just as prominent in the Old Testament, but which one did they latch onto? They latched onto, man, I want to go with the king. You know, I want to be part of his army. I want to be at his right hand. And that prejudiced what they heard from Jesus. Because as Jesus said, you know, I'm going to suffer and die, you know, and then I'm going to be resurrected again. They focused on one part, but they ignored the second part. And now, as they see the empty tomb, as they see the thing, the circumstances, we see that John now has understanding because it's broken that preconceived idea of things. We joke around now and then about Calvary Chapel, you know, and thinking outside of the dove. And I don't, as a pastor, I don't want to ever get to the point where we get to doing church like this is how we do church. The way we do church is the way God tells us to do church. And God may tell us to do it upside down and backwards next week, and guess what? If by the power of Spirit we can do it, we'll do it upside down and backwards if that's what God wants us to do. Because we don't want to be locked into what we think church ought to be. And we want to follow after what our Lord has shown us. And so it's important And the reason I mention this is because as we study through the Bible, we need to be willing to set aside our own attitudes, our own cultural distinctives, the things that would cause us not to understand what God's telling us. That we have to have an open mind. That we have to be teachable and moldable in His hands. Well, for the next couple of minutes before we close, I want to just share with you the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And being a cop for a long time, I spent a lot of time in court. And our legal system is based on the Mosaic Law. A fact can be established in court. The best way to establish a fact in court is eyewitness testimony. There's different ways of doing that. I mean, you can use circumstantial evidence and videotape and all that kind of junk. But they'll even get down to, if you get a videotape of an event, they'll say, well, who actually operated the camera? You know, where did he buy the film? And they get all these little particulars about, again, bringing back down to an eyewitness account. And that's based on the things that we read in Deuteronomy about it. It takes, at least two witnesses for someone to be condemned to death. It takes two witnesses to do these different things. And if you apply that, standard, and if you apply even our own legal standards today to what we could read in the Bible, then the resurrection of Jesus Christ could be established as a fact. It is established as a fact. There were many appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. I'm going to just kind of run through a few of them, and I'm going to admittedly go a little bit quick on this part of it. If you want to copy, I've got a page printed out that's got all the references I'm going to give, so don't kill yourself trying to take notes on this part. But in John chapter 20, verse 14, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene on Resurrection Sunday. In Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10, he appears to the women who are returning to the tomb. In Luke chapter 24, verse 34, and in 1 Corinthians 15, 5, he appears to the Apostle Peter Sunday afternoon. In Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 31, he appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, has a conversation with them. In Luke chapter 24, verse 36, he appears to all the apostles in the upper room, again, minus Thomas, because Thomas wasn't there. And then about a week later, he appears, John chapter 20, verse 24, he appears to all the apostles now, including Thomas. And that's when Jesus says, come over here and stick your hand on my side, and all that kind of stuff. And then later in the Galilee, Jesus appears to all the apostles while they're fishing. Peter says, I'm going fishing. Okay, we're all going with you. And they're not catching any fish. And Jesus is on the shore. Hey, got any fish? And that's when they all recognize Jesus and they beat feet for the shore. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, then later on, same thing, 1 Corinthians 15, 6. Jesus appears to the apostles, but he also appears to over 500 witnesses at one time. 500 people at one time. And I've got like 8 or 9 more references that I won't go through. The point is that it wasn't just one person in the back room said, I think I saw Jesus, and they write it down. They have all these people that saw Jesus after he was resurrected. And almost all of these people, except for John, were martyred because of what they said. They believed it to death. When I was a cop, and we would do kind of the dumb things, end up going to internal affairs and stuff, and my partner and me would swear to secrecy, we're never going to break. And they say, you might get a letter of reprimand. Okay, I did it. And people will not die for a lie. And if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, hundreds and thousands of people died proclaiming Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and would not recant their testimony. When this period of history took place, the Roman emperors turned against Christianity and they began doing all kinds of horrible things to Christians because they would not recant their belief in Jesus, but also because they wouldn't worship the Caesars. And when they said, I believe in Jesus because I've seen him. And they were skinning these people alive. They were doing all kinds of horrible things to them and they wouldn't recant. They would not change their testimony because they believed it, because they saw it. And I feel the same way today. I feel that I've seen the risen Lord. I've seen him work in my life. I've seen him work in my wife's life, in my family's life. I've seen him work in many of your lives, and you could probably testify the same thing. And the fact has been established that Jesus is risen from the dead. And because he's been risen from the dead, we too will rise from the dead. We too have the hope of heaven and life eternal with our Lord Jesus. And it's based on his resurrection. And it's as sure a fact as anything that you could testify to. And I pray that we could walk this day and just walk out these doors and say, praise God, He is risen, He is risen indeed. And have that confidence of knowing that we have life eternal with Him because of His life for us. Isn't that awesome? Amen. Father God, we thank You that You've given us life eternal. We thank You, Lord, that You raised Yourself from the grave. Father God, we thank You that not only have You risen from the grave, Lord, but You beckon us to Yourself. That You've gone to prepare a place for us, that there, that where You are, we may be also. And Lord, we look forward to that day of just being face to face with You. Lord, to falling at Your feet and worshiping You for who You are. And Lord, as we walk out of this place today, may we just rejoice in You. May we just lift Your name up on high because You are risen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.